God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today, as you may have noticed on the front of the bulletin, is Trinity Sunday. It's the one Sunday a year when on the church calendar we commit ourselves to remember and to observe and to celebrate, if you will, the fact that God exists in three persons. One God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or as some say, Creator, Redeemer, and Indweller. The Trinity is highlighted in today's Gospel reading. Jesus instructs the remaining 11 disciples of his inner group to go and make new disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this Trinity is alluded to in numerous places in the New Testament, but this is the only time, or one of the few times, rather, that there is actually direct reference to all three persons in the Trinity. Now, over the centuries, theologians have tried to comprehend and explain the Trinity, and I'm not primarily a theologian, and on this relaxed holiday weekend, I'm sure that you are no more interested in receiving a lesson in history and theology than I am in preparing and delivering one. But ultimately, the concept of the Trinity is not comprehensible, and I, for one, would not want to worship a God that is small enough that I, with my finite mind, can comprehend. But there are nevertheless analogies which we can sometimes use which help us to understand. Now, many of us have heard the analogy about water, H2O. It can exist as a solid, as ice, as a liquid, the water that we drink, or as a vapor, as steam. And I'm told that in ideal conditions of temperature and pressure, the three forms can exist simultaneously. We call it ice, water, and steam, three entities, but just one substance, water. The Trinity is three persons coexisting as God. There's another analogy which I find helpful too, and that is taken from the corporate world. Jesus instructed his disciples to baptize others in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in normal conversation, we would not use a singular form for three persons. For example, if you introduce me to three people, let's say Ingrid, Brent, and Kirsten, and inform me that one day these three are going to become famous, you would not say, now remember this name, one person singular. Rather, you would say, remember these names. But in the corporate world, things are somewhat different. For example, we may hear an advertisement for a law firm, and at the end of the advertisement, you may hear the announcer say, Schultz, Saunders, and Yoon, a name you can trust. Even though there are three partners, three persons in the firm, they are one entity and they share one purpose. So we can understand that Schultz, Saunders, and Yoon could be a singular name, a singular entity. Now, we can't reduce God to a corporate image or entity, but there are some similarities between these concepts. Three persons, but a single common entity and a shared purpose, and so a singular name. Three persons, one entity in name, God. But in God, there's also a shared relationship. The Trinity just isn't about analogies, but the Trinity is about relationship and about love. God is three persons in relationship. The nature of God is relationship. We see that throughout the Scriptures. God is love in and of himself. There is love among the three persons of the Trinity, and that love spills over to us. The Father, our Creator, loves us and gives us life. The Son, or Redeemer, loved us to death and to provide forgiveness and acceptance. The Spirit loves us and indwells to lead, direct, and empower us. The Trinity, then, among other aspects, is all about love. One particular minister tells of one of his church families discussing the sermon over Sunday lunch one day. And the 11-year-old at the table interjected, Reverend Morton's sermons are all the same. It's blah, 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 love. Blah, 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 love. When he heard about the 11-year-old's comment, the preacher wasn't offended or disturbed at it, but rather he was pleased that the girl got it. The nature of the Trinity, the nature of the gospel, is that God is love. Love, and we are loved by God. But of course, there's much more to the gospel than blah, blah, love. We see that in this morning's New Testament text. The gospel is also about being a disciple. And this reading takes place after Jesus' death and resurrection, here with the 11 remaining members of Jesus' inner circle called the disciples. They had made the 2 or 3 day trek back north up to Galilee to where Jesus had instructed them to go, for he would meet them there. And as promised, he showed up and he gave them his parting instructions before he returned to his Father. He directed them to make other disciples, to reproduce themselves. Now, this Great Commission, as it's sometimes called, catches our attention for several reasons. In this day and age of pluralism and multiculturalism and interfaith dialogue, this passage has come under criticism from some quarters as being politically incorrect and insensitive. And the way it has been practiced by some believers during the centuries, I certainly would agree. The commission as given by Jesus is not the problem, but rather how his followers have sought to carry it out, at times through pressure or coercion or even subtle forms of bribery. I don't see Jesus doing that. Rather, Jesus simply invited those who were intrigued to come and to check him out, to learn from him, to see the world through his eyes, and to join his kingdom. To fishers, he said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Somewhat intriguing. What's that all about? Let's go and see what Jesus means. And so they followed him and became disciples. To others, the simple invitation to follow me. No pressure or coercion, just invitation and intrigue. The opportunity to experience what the Lord might do. A winsomeness, we might say. And then in recent years, some segments of Christianity have reduced being a disciple to something very cerebral, believing the right things, saying the right words, praying the right prayer. That, too, is to misappropriate this text. On occasion, I'm asked to take a funeral for an unchurched person. And when I visit in the home to plan the service, frequently a family member will want to reassure me that, reassure the reverend, as I'm sometimes referred to, they'll say, "He wasn't a churchgoer, reverend, but he was a believer, you know." Now, I usually affirm what level of faith there is. That's positive. But Jesus doesn't tell us to make believers, doesn't tell us to make churchgoers either, for that matter. But he does invite us to be disciples and commission us to make disciples. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, something we are all invited and called to be? We could talk at length from many perspectives, but what do we learn this morning from this text from Matthew 28? First of all, discipleship is about worship. When Jesus appeared to the 11 remaining disciples on that remote mountain, their response was to worship him. Up to his death, the disciples had admired, revered, even respected Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi. But now they see that he is more than that. He is now the reigning Lord. And that recognition demands more than simple respect. It commands worship. Jesus was far more than they had imagined, and now they worship. Only twice is it mentioned that the disciples worship Jesus, and on both occasions it was after a demonstration of his lordship. Jesus is not just a teacher. He is the promised Redeemer, the risen Lord of the universe. And Christian disciples worship him. Second point that intrigues me is that discipleship includes doubt. While the disciples worshiped, we read, we note also that it says some doubted. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us which ones doubted. Perhaps he was counted among them, which is why he noted it. He doesn't tell us what they doubted either. We can speculate. Perhaps they doubted that this was Jesus. After all, others did not readily recognize him either. After the resurrection. Perhaps they doubted that Jesus had really died, and so he had not risen. Or maybe they doubted that Jesus was really the Messiah or God despite his resurrection, so his appearance before them didn't really warrant worship. But linguists tell us that the word doubt here may not so much be about believing the facts or the evidence, but more about committing to it. Perhaps cerebrally they knew this was Jesus, that he had risen, but they were not prepared to give themselves totally to the cause. And so they were not worshiping with their whole heart and total commitment. Their doubt may have been that they were less than convinced or less than committed. Matthew doesn't tell us, but their doubt is not judged by the Lord. After all, doubt is how disciples grow. If doubts are permitted to work their way out, they bring the quiet of answers or the disquiet of deeper questions. Either way, doubts, if worked through, can lead to growth. It's encouraging that Jesus still has confidence in these disciples, though. Despite their doubts, despite their being less than convinced or less than committed, still he entrusts his cause, his kingdom, and his church to them. There is a place in the kingdom of God for those who doubt or those who struggle with total commitment. And that means that there's a place in the kingdom for me, and that God can use me. Despite my doubts, despite my struggles with total commitment, there's a place and a role for me and for you if you also at times doubt about faith. And after all, what believer doesn't? Discipleship is also about baptism. Jesus instructs these disciples to baptize the new disciples. Now, baptism is an outward sign of an inner commitment. As any good Baptist knows, baptism is about dying and rising, dying to one's own life and rising to live for Christ. Disciples give up their own life. They're committed, rather, to their Lord. Their life is no longer their own. I need to be reminded of that at times. To quote Paul, "You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, live for him." Now, the church for centuries has debated how to baptize, when to baptize, how much water is enough, and so on. Now, lest you think that I have lost my Baptist moorings, let me say that I believe in the baptism of believers. But more important to me is what it represents. One who is baptized is changing from the past to a new life in the future. Harry Boonstra tells of a baptism he attended in a Lutheran church. The congregation was gathered around the baptismal font, and the pastor baptized the candidate in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then at the conclusion, he put both hands into the font and scattered and splattered water over the assembled congregation, and he said, "Now remember your baptism." When Martin Luther found himself under duress or in temptation, he whispered or at times shouted to himself, "Remember your baptism." We need to remember our baptism, to remember it often, not so much the event as for what it represents. We remember our baptism in order to remind ourselves that as disciples of Jesus, we have died to ourselves, but we live for him and in his strength and power. Discipleship is also about learning. Jesus said, "Teach them." In fact, the very word disciple is from the Latin word discere, which means to learn. And lifelong learning is a relatively new term in the field of education, and schools and universities develop programs for students of all ages. But lifelong learning is not a new concept for the follower of the Lord. Discipleship is about lifelong learning. Somehow we tend to forget that, though, and we believe that Christian education is for children and youth. In fact, the disciples of Jesus had 3 years of intensive training, but then as we read through the book of Acts and through the epistles, there was learning still going on. Learning, as we said last week at Pentecost, about what in the world God was doing and how God wanted them to respond. Now, on a holiday weekend when most of us anticipate a summer break, few of us are thinking of signing up, perhaps, for Christian education courses, although some here may indeed be attending some summer courses at seminaries. But learning takes place in other ways. As with the original disciples, it can take place merely in being in the presence of the Lord. With a more relaxed pace during the summer, or at least hopefully for most of us anyway, let's take the time to simply be in the presence of the Lord. To be aware of his presence as we relax, whether we are camping, in the garden, or in the river valley. Learn simply by being in the presence of the Lord. But then finally, discipleship is also about obedience. "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded," said Jesus. Being a disciple isn't just about learning. Learning facts about faith, learning what God by his Spirit is doing is commendable and admirable, but Jesus desires that we live out his life and his purpose. Christianity is not so much about beliefs as about obedient lifestyle. Now, a study group that we're a part of is reading Brian McLaren's new book, The Secret Message of Jesus. And at the speed we get through books, we should finish it, I would imagine, by the middle of October 2009. We enjoy and we learn from the discussion as much as we do from the reading. McLaren points out that Jesus was a prophet of his day. Like the Old Testament prophet, he calls people to obedience to God, not just a faith or practice of God. Like other prophets, Jesus preaches against those who keep the rituals, the right beliefs, say the right words, but in fact do not live out in obedience to God's call for justice, for compassion for the poor and the marginalized, and the care for creation. Jesus prophesies against those who do the right things, but for the wrong motives. He rebukes those who keep the rules, who are religious, but ignore God's heart and God's compassion. Discipleship is about obedience. Dallas Willard wrote, "It could well prove to be a major turning point in our life if we would ask ourselves if we really do intend to be life students of Jesus in obedience to him." Today, perhaps we've learned once again a bit about the Trinity. Perhaps we've relearned something about being a disciple. May God grant us to learn about our Lord, about him, but also to learn obedience to our Lord. After all, the best part of discipleship is the presence of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "I am with you always." Amen.